Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you could imagine, up until just yesterday afternoon, we thought that this morning would be a confession of faith message. And that was indeed what was being prepared. So you can well understand that with just about a half a day to prepare for this morning, we had to dip into a sermon previously preached, I don't believe here, but elsewhere. But as I was reflecting on the events of the last week, when I was thinking about the subject that we were considering in the side-by-side study in our Iron Sharpening Iron men's group, when I thought about the Elijah Oratorio last night and the theme presented there so very beautifully and in a touching manner, then I thought, well, we, having just finished the consideration of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, that it would be good perhaps to tie these things together and to set them, as we studied in our side-by-side study, to set them in a greater and a larger context, an eternal one, which actually gives more meaning and more significance to our everyday lives and to the things we consider moment by moment. So with that in mind and with God's help, that's what we aim to do. Our texts for this morning, there are actually three. One from John 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he saith, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. But then we read an analogous passage in Revelation chapter 16, verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And then finally in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5 and 6a, we have these words. "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done." Our theme this morning is finished and done. In the first place, salvation finished by Christ on the cross. In the second place, judgment completed by Christ on the throne. And finally, glory prepared by God triune in the end. We begin in a very familiar place this morning, beloved, on the mount called Calvary. And as we have been considering in the weeks of Passion, it was about 3 p.m, and the sky had been darkened for already about 3 hours since noon, and many eyes were fixed on the center cross. There were, of course, the mockers, those who said he saved others, himself he cannot save. Chief priests, the scribes, the elders, even the soldiers joined in their mockery. "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." He even had the attention of those who were crucified with him, who said, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Luke also said that all of his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood, as it were, afar off, beholding these things. John watched him very carefully, as we heard the other night, when our fellow pastor preached on the fact that he saw Jesus' side pierced with a spear, and out from which came blood and water, reminding us of the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness that Zechariah so many years ago had prophesied. And of course, there was another set of eyes fixed on that center cross, and that was the eyes of his heavenly Father. And he showed by the darkness and by the eventual rending of the veil and by the earthquake that he never took his eyes off of his beloved Son. But as the moments passed, boys and girls, it became very, very clear that Jesus was not coming down from that cross. Elias, as some thought he called to him, would not come to rescue him. God would not deliver him. Jesus was dying. to naturalize the prophet of Nazareth was a failure. Impressions indeed had been made in many, but now hope for most was lost. Isaiah had written about the Messiah that he would not cry nor lift up his voice to be heard in the streets. Apart from on the cross, we read only four times that Jesus ever raised his voice. The first of them is in John chapter 7, 28, where he told the Jewish leaders that they knew him, but they did not know his Father. The second time was in the temple in John 7, 38, when he invited all of those who were athirst to come to him. Then, of course, the infamous, or I should say famous, raising of Lazarus from the grave, and he cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." And then finally, in John 12, 44, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me." Even in Gethsemane, even in the judgment halls of Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas, all of these, he didn't so much as raise his voice, hardly ever spoke, was silent, as the prophet said, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. Upon the cross, Jesus cried twice. The first, we all remember. It was at the height of his suffering. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then, we would have expected that a man, having cried in such desolation, a man who hung upon the cross for so long, a man who was drained of blood and nearly suffocating, would hardly be able to voice a whisper. But then comes another cry. The cry of our text, John 19:30, "It is finished." I'm certain you all have heard that this word in the Greek language is one single word, tetelestai. It is a significant word, the way it's used here, and not only the word itself, but the tense, the verb tense in which it is placed here by the Spirit, the perfect indicative tense. That simply means it's a completed action, putting emphasis on the immediate results, but results which have ongoing significance. Jesus, as it were, surveyed all of the work of redemption, every single part, every single step. He surveyed how he now had completed all things necessary for salvation. And then he cries, "It is finished." For our edification, beloved, let's consider briefly what's finished. And may the Lord bless it to our comfort and encouragement. First of all, Jesus knew that all of his mediatorial sufferings had now ended. What began in conception in the womb of Mary, brought to light in the stable in Bethlehem, is now completed on Calvary. All the suffering, all the torments, all the hellish agonies which he had to endure were now finished. He completed fully all the mediatorial suffering that his Father had given him to do. He suffered all the hellish torment, all the lake of fire torment, everything that we as the people of God deserve. He paid. The Lamb of God paid. He was slain. The great day of atonement had arrived. The great Passover Lamb was killed. Jesus completely paid the debt that we owe to God's justice. He paid, as it were, the last farthing. And that means, beloved, very practically for us, boys and girls, that means we not only don't need to, but we cannot add anything to what he's done. We can't contribute, not even by exercise of our will. These things that he did are finished, paid, completed, accomplished, perfected. And it's no wonder, then, that the writer to the Hebrews exclaimed, "Every priest standard daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And that's why the apostle in near rapture would exclaim, "Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died." And beloved, is that truth precious to you? The fact that it is finished, that there's nothing you need to add, there's nothing we can add, that to add anything would only to be to dishonor the great work that he has accomplished. That he once forever, think of it, once forever, has completed everything we ever needed to do, has washed away every sin we could ever have committed or will commit. And it is entirely ours by the free gift of faith to simply believe that these things are so. Do we indeed lean the whole weight of our salvation upon this finished work? Adding to it will never do. Paul wrote that he wanted to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable finished gift. In the second place, not only his mediatorial sacrifice was complete, but also all of the Old Testament prophecies, types, shadows, all of it was now fulfilled. Here the blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel was shed. Here the great high priest, not after the order of Levi or Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, had come and done his work. Here the Lamb of God slain, Scripture says, from before the foundation of the world, was offered. Here the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, came to completion, came to fruition. And we have to ask ourselves, when we think of all that pointed to him, all the sacrifices, all the typological sacrificial system of the Old Testament, all the Old Testament persons whose lives resembled Christ and what he would do, do we not love him for being the culmination, the absolute apex of everything that Scripture is about, the center of all of Scripture? When you think about it, the Old Testament would be literally meaningless if it wasn't for this fulfillment. It would be pointing to literally nothing. It would be an endless round of endless sacrifices that we just read in Hebrews could not take away a single sin. But now, we could say, this too is finished. The whole of the New Testament, all of the epistles, all of it would have been utterly meaningless had it not been for this finished work. And for that matter, beloved, so would our lives be. What is our life apart from the finished work of Christ? What would our future be? What hope would we have of anything eternal? Life would be just about now and here and things and people, and death would be dead and nothing beyond. But Christ, the finished work of Christ, gives meaning and hope and reality to life. Thirdly, and thank God for this, the finished work of Christ also gave a death blow to the kingdom of darkness and its prince. Except for a brief time near the end of the world, Satan is now chained. Satan is now no longer able and permitted to deceive the nations freely as he once did. You all know, boys and girls, how in the Old Testament the gospel, we would say, was confined to one people, to one nation. But now it is going out to the four corners of the world and no one can stop it. Not the prince of darkness. He can't prevent that gospel from penetrating the hearts of sinners at God's will. And so Satan's head is crushed, his power is curtailed, he is bound. The strong man armed has met his match by the stronger one who has vanquished him. The lion of the tribe of Judah. The deceiver is cast forever into the lake of fire, soon to trouble us no more forever. And then finally, what also is finished. The word tetelestai means paid. When we think just about our own lives, never mind the lives of countless other believers throughout the centuries, you think about just our own life, who of us could ever pay what we owe to God? Which is perfect obedience our whole life from the moment we were conceived to the moment we die. Even if we could live perfectly from now to the end of our life, we can't make up for what we didn't do before. How could we ever muster a perfect righteousness and obedience, perfect motives, all flawlessly and continuously exercised every day of our life? It's utterly impossible. But then we hear this cry. It's paid. It's done. What we could never have done is done and given as a free gift. Which means, beloved, by way of application, the most miserable, the most spiritually bankrupt sinner need not stay away, need not despair. Nobody here is beyond the reach of grace. No one here is too poor. None are too sinful. Because our debt could never be so deep that the exceeding greatness of His sacrifice doesn't more than pay for it. Now, who alone are excluded? Those who are self-righteous. Those who think themselves plenty good enough on their own. As Mary said at the beginning of her Magnificat, as it's called, the rich He sends empty away. Those are the ones who came just to gaze, just to mock, just to ridicule. They still do. But if you're finding in yourself something of that, well, that's part of the debt that we can bring to Him. The hardness, the indifference, the sense of the lack of a sense of need, bring that to Him too. But for those of us whose eyes by the grace of God have been opened, we begin to understand some of the dreadfulness of judgment that we deserve. The fearfulness of judgment that we are facing apart from Him. We've begun to see the seriousness and the enormity of our sins. And the breadth and depth of God's law. And that's why this is such a welcome word. Paid. Free pardon. Abundant provision. It is finished. All that needs to be done. And even this is a gift of God. Is to embrace Christ's salvation. And we heard this promise just the other week. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my Spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. So may I ask you in all love, what hinders any of us from this tremendous gift? What stands in the way of us receiving freely what is given so freely and yet at such high cost to Himself? What stands between us and this glorious reality that all of our sins are taken away? Have we no need? Are we that insensible that we cannot come to Him? Jesus says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, Many, I say, will seek to enter, not be able. Don't be one who, on your deathbed, it would have to be said of you, this one loved his sins more than the Savior whom God has sent. Because that really is the epitaph of all of those who die outside of Christ. Of how much sore punishment, writes the author to Hebrews, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, that is set apart, an unholy thing. Or as Peter so succinctly and yet fearfully put it, what shall become of them who obey not the gospel of God? We move from the hill of Calvary to something else that was completed. And I would invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16. Our minds go from that earthly place where the cross stood to the heavenly realm where John was taken as he penned the book of Revelation. Chapter 16 tells us about the angels who were about to pour out what are called the seven vials of God's wrath upon the earth. Now, just by way of context, already in chapter 6, we read about the seven seals that were opened by Christ. These seals are God's judgments beginning to unfold on the earth as the time of the end draws near. For example, in Revelation 6, 7, and 8, we read, "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth." And as these seals are opened one by one, the judgments are somewhat limited in intensity compared to the judgments that would follow later. As far as the seals go, then it's almost like in the summertime, you can sometimes be in a beautiful sunny place and yet you see on the horizon the rumblings of a storm, the gathering of the clouds. That's what chapter 6 is like. You see something of the judgment, but then coming to you is something far worse. In chapter 8, we read about the seven trumpets. Here again, the judgments of God are impending upon an unrepentant earth. Compared with the seals, the judgments announced in the trumpets are far more intense. The judgments increase, but so does the obstinacy of heart of those who undergo those judgments. For example, in Revelation 9, 13 and following, the six trumpets brought forth, a third part of men were killed by fire, by smoke, by brimstone, which issued out of the angel's mouth. By reaction in verse 20, the rest of the men who were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the work of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood. Now by chapter 16 of the book of Revelation, all of the trumpets have sounded, and now we begin to read about the seven vials. These represent God's full and final judgments. They bring us up to the very end of the world and the final judgment of God before His throne. And though the enemies, as it were, make a last stand to try to oppose God and all that He stands for, they are utterly and decisively and finally overcome and destroyed. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. Power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. The men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. After the seventh and last vial is poured out, we read, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." Again, this expression, "it is done," is a single word in the Greek. This word could have a variety of meanings depending on the context in which it's found, but in this chapter, it is fulfilled. It is confirmed. It is performed. It's like when a command is carried out. It is done. And whose voice is this, boys and girls, who is saying it is done? Well, this voice comes from the throne. And who is seated on the throne of glory? Well, throughout Revelation, it's clear that the triune God is the one enthroned. There are passages where Jesus is the exalted mediator approaching his Father upon the throne. There's other passages where Jesus sits in the throne with his Father. And yet we have every reason to believe that the one who says it is done now is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is Jesus Christ himself. Why? Because he said that all judgment is given to him. In John 5 already, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Jesus reiterated that reality in Matthew 28:18. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Now, those of you who are sitting here this morning unsaved, do you realize what this Word of God means to you? He who accomplished all of salvation, who offers it freely to the worst of sinners in the gospel, he it is that will personally pronounce your doom if you remain unsaved. He it is who sits upon the throne of judgment. And this is a decisive, a final, and an everlasting pronouncement. It is the last judgment. All the warnings, all the callings that have come your way will come back to you in that moment. Callings to confess, callings to repent, callings to turn, callings to fall before the cross of Christ in your need. There will be no more callings then. Our eternal fate will be irrevocably sealed the very moment we die. And then we will forever be expecting these words to be pronounced against us. Have you not heard and read that the precious Lamb of God has endured all judgment for the most wretched of sinners? Have we not heard that the wrath of God was poured out upon him? How all things are ready. How all things are accomplished. How all things are completed for sinners like we are. But if we do not confess, if we do not repent, if we do not come to our senses, if we do not turn to him and fall before him and embrace him and love him and serve him and believe in him, then his dreadful words will be pronounced over us eternally. "It is done." The same angels which are sent by God now to be ministering spirits to the people of God will be sent as executioners to gather, as we read in the book of Revelation, into the winepress of the wrath of God all who remain unsaved. And I plead with you, you may feel this morning very secure. You may have your cadre of friends, you may have your pastimes. You may feel like you're all set up for life, you know where you're going, you know what you're looking for. But I plead with you, these things will evaporate before you in your last day. Immediately after the voice says it is done, we read there were voices, thunders, lightnings, a great earthquake, such as was not seen since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. After this, the nations fall. The kingdom of darkness comes in remembrance before God for judgment, that He might give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. Where will you turn? Where will you hide? Where will you be when you face this? How can we face this? Having sat under the proclamation of the gospel, having heard every Sunday morning the precious law of God, where will we turn? How can we hide? What will become of those pretty things we treasured, the things we clung to, the things we lived for? They will disappear before this very throne. And mind you, that you may have many supporters now who flock around you and flatter you to think that life is really not about these things, but then you will stand alone before the Lord to give an account of everything we've ever done and said. Now to those of us who, by the grace of God, believe, isn't it true that when we hear these things, something inside of us just trembles? We know that we are worthy of this judgment. We know what we're capable of. We have gone there. We have done that over and over, even after grace received. And we know what it's like to feel as though the enemies of our soul are gaining ground, that our defenses are weak. To the natural eye, we look around us, we think Satan is having a field day, that the world is winning, the wicked increasingly bold to display their sin publicly, corruption flooding the halls of government, the courts, our citizens, ourselves, our churches, maybe our families, wayward children, disciplined members, little ones resisting discipline already in their youth, not honoring their father and mother like we heard in the law, parents, perhaps, giving wretched examples, wasting buckets of time, living for frivolous things. We are verily guilty. And that's not even to mention the chambers of imagery and iniquity in our own hearts. All the dreadful things we would never want anyone else to know of. But be of good cheer, dear believer. Christ declares it is done. In 1 Corinthians 15:25, He must reign till He have put all enemies under His feet. And that means all of your enemies as a believer are His enemies. And they will be removed. You will never face another temptation. You will never have another sin. You will never be harassed by another co-worker. There will never be an unbelieving spouse carping at your faithful life. No more rebellion, no more waywardness, no more brokenness. It's all done. Now that applies to enemies who are outside of us. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me. But it also applies to the enemies within. The worst of our enemies, aren't they? I sought the Lord, and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. And John writes so beautifully, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And even those saints who are in glory now, who cry out to the Lord, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? God's answer, white robes were given to every one of them. It was said they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were would be fulfilled. The one to whom we flee to now for life and for pardon is the one who, when we stand before him in judgment, will say, it was already done. I've already paid. This judgment will pass over you, just as the angel of death passed by my people of Israel. But as great as these prospects are, a finished work on the cross, a finished judgment of all evil, there is one tremendous blessing yet. One more, it is done. One last time we enter within the veil as the Holy Spirit, as it were, gives us a glimpse of what awaits the children of God in glory. Revelation chapter 21 is where we will be now. Revelation 21 opens with the words, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." This is the regeneration of which Jesus spoke to his disciples in Matthew 19. "Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This is the day of the Lord, which all Old and New Testament saints have been longing for, looking forward to. Job exclaimed, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21, "For our conversation," in other words, our life, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." And beloved, we look at a day like today in creation, and we can almost hear the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 8. "The creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And then will be the day of absolute liberation. We can, some of us who are older, those of you who have lived through World War II, for example, maybe you still remember what it was to be liberated, to be free at last from the oppressing enemy. Well, what will that be on that day when the new heavens and the new earth are prepared for Christ's bride? For you, struggling sinner who cling to the Savior, who can find no rest in the things of the world, but who are restless until you find that rest in the Lord Jesus. We see in verse 2 of this chapter that the new Jerusalem descends from heaven. This is the redeemed. This is the completed church of God. Christ is not married to a city, to a collection of buildings and streets. He is married to the people of God. This city is called the bride, the Lamb's wife. And the whole description, the pearls and the sea of glass and the gold and the precious stones, are simply God's way of saying, my people shall be absolutely stunning in glory. They will not even be able to recognize themselves. They'll be so transfigured and so transformed. Their glory will radiate as the greatest things that the earth could possibly produce and that we value. This is what it means to be the bride, the Lamb's wife. And once, last time, we hear the words, "It is done." Now, it's the same exact word in the original as in chapter 16. And once again, the verb is in the perfect tense. So what is the significance of this final, "It is done"? First of all, to you who fear the Lord. The words from the throne that immediately precede "It is done" are these: "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." This is that reality which every believer longs for, to be with the Lord forever, to be in an eternal fellowship, uninterrupted, no intermission. This is the essence, this is the substance, this is the fulfillment of the covenant of grace, now fulfilled in glory. God himself shall be with them, he shall be their God. This is the literal fulfillment of the psalmist's cry. Maybe your says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." Or the fulfillment of the prayer of Psalm 42. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" And God says, "Now." You are welcome to my presence, my immediate fellowship, right now and forever. I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will be your God. I will betroth thee unto me forever, as we read in Hosea. "Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies." It's overwhelming, isn't it? It's beyond anything we ever experienced here below, and it's unending. It's uninterrupted. It's full, and it's real, and it's security forever. There's no end to it. And then, as an individual believer can hardly take in the glory, imagine the church as a whole, to see every believer who ever lived, every saint who ever was brought through by the blood of the Lamb into glory. And then, even though the whole church of God will be there, there'll be such a personal attention of God to every one of them. No one will be lost, as it were, in the innumerable throngs of heaven, because we read in that same chapter, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. No more death, sorrow, crying. No more pain. The former things are passed away." When God says he's going to wipe away our tears, that means he noticed them. He sees them. He knows those tears of sorrow, the broken heart, the contrite spirit. He knows those tears of joy and of anticipation of glory. He knows those former things which we would love to see passed away out of our life forever. But it's not just the removing of those things. He says, "Behold, I make all things new." Imagine just for a second, dear believer, that you are no longer capable of sinning, that you cannot any longer offend the Lord you love, that there will be no reason why there should be the least separation between you and the Lord, why there would be the least shadow over your love for him, over your devotion to him, over your fellowship with him. It will all be complete. Your fear of death, your sorrows, your crying, he's measured your pain. He knew exactly how much you could endure, beyond perhaps what we thought ourselves could endure. And now he says, "It is done." All of that is done. The glory of God at last. "It is finished" brought to the end the mediator's suffering. The first "It is done" marked the end of all opposition to the Lord of glory forever. But this "It is done" means glory is now complete. Glory means no faith is needed because there will be sight. No prayer is needed because we will be able to simply speak to Him face to face. No sacrifice will be needed because there will be no debt to pay. No cry will be needed because He will hear the whispers of our love. This it is done completes all the others. Those who thirsted will now, as according to verse 6, partake of the water of life. Those that persevered by the grace of God, verse 7, will inherit all things. Dear believer, don't be afraid to pray for this day. I know it can be frightening. But heaven will never lack a single promise. No single part of God's plan, both in providence and in grace, will be incomplete or lacking. Join your petition to the petition of John. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Be cheered, dear drooping soul, by the encouraging words of the apostle who, having his eye fixed on that day, was able to say, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Your day is coming. The day of Jubilee. The day of liberty. When the world will finally see who were wise and who were the fools. You have loved Him now. You have trusted in His grace now. You have leaned on His might now. And He will not disappoint you then. He will honor you. He will own you. He will gather you as a sheep is gathered in the arms of the shepherd. And I want to say to you this morning, even though, as far as we know, we'll be back here tonight, I want to say with you farewell. Because I know your journey will be good. Because the Lord keeps you. I want to say well done. Not in yourself, but well done by Him who did it all for us, whom we embrace for our life by faith. Farewell indeed, for by His grace we shall meet again in that day. But to those of you who do not believe, you will never hear the words, "It is done," to your joy. You did not believe in "it is finished." One who did it all. And so you will be finished. And you will be done. And everything you ever lived for with you. We read also in this chapter, "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Will we neglect so great salvation? Will we live our life, as it were, on the edge, any moment, potentially dropping into this awful and irreversible damnation? What will we do when trouble comes? I think of those haunting words of the first chapter of the book of Proverbs. "I have called, ye refused. I have stretched out my arms and no man regarded. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when it cometh as a whirlwind." What will it be to cry out to God and Him to say, "It's over, it's done, it's too late"? Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end. What must you do? Bring your sins to Him. Bring your hard heart to Him. Bring your troubles to Him. All the impediments to Him. Bring your hurts. Bring the pain. Bring the sins that were done against you. Bring your broken dreams. Bring your broken lives. Bring your dashed futures. Bring it all to Him. Confess it to Him. Mourn over it. Tell Him that you've not profited by sin at all, that you are a thousand fools for having thought to live your life apart from Him, and then cling to Him. Plead, Lord, Thou hast said it is finished. Finish it for me. Let me see what I'm missing. Let me see what I could have in Thee. Let me have it. And isn't it striking that at the end of the Lord's Prayer, and with this we close, the words that Jesus gives it at the close of His prayer just dovetail these three events. For Thine is the kingdom. It is finished. Thine is the power. In this case, in judgment, it is done. Thine is the glory. The glory forever. It is done. Amen. Let us close with thanksgiving. O Lord, our God, Thou hast taken us on a journey this morning we had not anticipated. Three stops on that journey which we all will one day witness. Three things about which we heard which one day will be a reality we cannot escape or avoid. O Father, pour out Thy grace and Spirit. Let all of the captives free. Let all of the walls fall flat. Let all of the defenses fall away. And pour in Thy Spirit, that Christ may be lifted up in the hearts of many, and that they may receive the free gift of grace for poor needy sinners. And strengthen the faith of Thy children, Lord, and remember us throughout this day. We do not know what a day will bring forth, but if we might be able to gather again tonight, bless Thy word abundantly at the hands of our dear brother, Thy servant. We pray these things, asking for the pardon of all of our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.